Good morning. Did I turn it on right? Now, who do I pick on today? Pick on this one. Sorry. It's good to be back. I've had some really nice days. So I've enjoyed those. Hopefully you have too. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13, 14, and 17, just because I like to make you flip through the Bible a lot. No, I'm just kidding. It's page 782 in the Bibles in the pews here, 782 and 785, so it's not that hard. They're pretty close together. I was talking to a friend of mine, and let's just say he's older than me. Is that safe to say? He's quite a bit older than me. Anyway, talking to him, and my call dropped. I don't know if this has happened to you before when you're driving around talking to someone on your cell phone, but call dropped, and I tried to call him back like 15 times, and I kept getting this busy signal. And I'll tell you later what happened. It's kind of interesting. Let's pray. But before we do, I want you to think about one thing that I'd like you to write down. I don't know if you have room on your bulletin there to do it or take a mental note of it. I want you to write one thing down today during the message, and I'll cue you in later on as to kind of what that one thing is. If there's something else that you want to write down too, please feel free to do that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for today. We're so grateful that you know us better than anybody. You've been with us our whole life. You really understand us, regardless of what other people may or may not understand about us or what we might feel we're misunderstood. But you know everything, Lord. And Father, you also know the future. You know what's going to happen this week. And Father, in local churches like this one around the world, you offer something that we need, that we can take with us this week, that we can enjoy life at its best as you've intended it, Lord. We're grateful for that. Pray that one thing you put in our hearts and we'll take it with us, Lord. We thank you for this country, Lord. We thank you for the freedoms that we have. We know that the United States of America isn't the best country in the world because we're better than anybody. But Father, we're so glad that we're one of the freest countries in the world. And Lord, we're just grateful. We know that comes from you. And it comes from people observing the way you see things and doing the things that you want done, Lord. That's where that comes from. So we're grateful, Father. Thank you that we have the opportunity to celebrate and to exercise our freedom today by worshiping you and being together as your people, God. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but if you look around, you can see changes happening everywhere. My dad, he's a builder. If you like generational speak, that's kind of what they call categories of people. My dad's a builder, and he grew up. He remembers as a kid, they had a radio in the house. I mean, that was pretty fancy stuff back then. And he remembers they would gather around the radio and listen to World War II, reports about World War II going on. That's his generation. My mom's a boomer, so my dad kind of robbed the cradle, if you want to use slang or whatever that is. So she, they had radios in their house. That was kind of getting old hat. But there was this new thing called a television set. Now, she didn't have one, but her neighbors did. So they'd always go to the neighbors that had the television set, right? As a boomer, that was kind of the new thing for them. Now, I'm a Gen Xer. And that explains a lot, and it kind of doesn't explain a lot, because I'm kind of strange. But anyway, as a Gen Xer, the latest, greatest technology, I mean, we had color TV. That was cool. We had color TV growing up in the house. And some of my friends and some of my neighbors had this new thing called a VCR, which is pretty wild. Now, my folks didn't buy one because they were like $1,000 back then. I remember visiting my folks later and they, didn't know how to program it when the price dropped and everybody had one. The light was always flashing. That was kind of funny. But anyway, and I was a Gen Xer, so I could program a VCR. That was pretty high-tech stuff back then. But anyway, now I'd heard about computers and I actually got to see one because businesses had computers when I was growing up as a kid. And I remember as a Boy Scout, we went to the world headquarters of Pizza Hut in Wichita, Kansas. We went in there, and they had these massive things that looked like refrigerators or washing machines. They were huge with these tapes on them. Those are computers. Now, my kids are millennials, and my kids grew up. When they grew up, we actually had those big computer things, in homes, the personal computer. We had those. And so my kids grew up with personal computers. They saw those. They saw their mom and dad. Our older two kids saw their mom and dad with the first kind of generation of cell phones. You know, they didn't do much, but they were real phones back then. You actually call people with them. When they got older, kind of in their teens, they were able to get, you know, these dumb phones that you call people with. And texting was kind of coming in style then. Now, my younger two kids, they actually have smartphones now. And that's kind of a long story, too, for another day. But anyway, just think about all the changes that have happened around us as things move forward. And we've all come from different places. Now, sometimes we get tired of change happening all around us. And we want a refuge from change. We want kind of an oasis from change. And so, for some of that's the church, right? We kind of, one of the things we might like about our church is that it doesn't change. You know, there's not all this crazy change happening all the time. It's this place where I can kind of escape all this change. Well, I'd like to encourage you to think about that maybe not necessarily being a good thing. When we talk about one way, we usually talk about who? Who's the one way? Yeah, so you guys have been to church. You get that. Jesus, right? He's the one way to heaven, right? He's the one way to our connection with God. He's the only person that has died for us in our place so that we could be free from our sins and be connected to him. A lot of times we make the assumption that that one way applies to everything. And if you get to know people, like I'm sure you have, most people think there's just one way to do things. And there's a few categories of people I'd like to suggest. One is the religious people. Religious people tend to think that the one way to do thing is the right way, right? Maybe you can relate to this or you know people like this. Everything comes from a place of being right. Religious people confuse their will with God's will. We're doing it the right way because it's God's will. Religious people have no distinction between principles and methods because everything is principle. They have no distinction between sound doctrine and practice because everything that they think and do and understand is sound doctrine. They have no flexibility in methods because there's only one way to do things, their way, right, which they confuse with God's way or will. There's also a group of people I like to call emotional people. They think the one way to do things is the thoughtful way. Right? Everything comes from a place of comfort, right? My feelings equal God's passion. They tend to confuse their feelings with God's passion. Let's find out how everyone feels about it because God is passionate about his people. Emotional people have little or no principles. All they have is methods. They really don't have sound doctrine. They just have practice or doing things. And then the third group I'd like to mention as a category is intellectual people. Now, they think that the one way to do things is the logical way, right? Reason. Everything comes from a place of being sophisticated, which is just a fancy word of saying complicated. They like to take the simple. Yeah, you've been there. It's called school, right? School takes the simple and makes it complicated, right? And that's why you have grammar school, you have middle school, you have high school, then you have, what's next, college. Maybe community college, then college. Then you have graduate school, so you can get your master's and your doctorates. And each level takes simple things and makes them more complicated, you know. So it's a good business if you're in that sort of thing. I can make fun of it because I was in that sort of thing for a while. So, but they make things sophisticated. Everything comes from a place of being sophisticated. Intellectual people confuse their capacity to reason with God's omniscience. And that's just a fancy word for what? God knowing everything. Let's keep talking about it so everyone can see how smart I am, is basically what intellectual people do. They have very little or no practice. Everything is theory. And they have very little action, and everything is philosophical. Because most people think there's just one way to do things. When it comes to communicating, they have no strategy at all. Because there's just one way to do things. So why would I have a strategy to communicate to somebody if there's only one way to do things? That doesn't make any sense. It's kind of whoosh, right over their head. Jesus was the best at knowing who he was talking to and who he was not talking to. He was great at this. In other words, he actually had a strategy on who to communicate to somebody based on who they were and who they were not. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Here's this woman. Maybe you know this woman. Maybe you can relate to this woman yourself. Maybe you know people like this. She had been married several times. The person that she was living with, she was not married to. She was actually the wrong of the wrong race, right? She wasn't from the right racial background that people would accept her in society. She was actually in the wrong religion too. She didn't believe the right thing. So she had all these strikes against her. And Jesus talks to her. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to her, "How can you, you brood of viper, how can you who are evil say anything good?" Now, does he say that to her in John 4? No, he does not say that, which is interesting. Neither does he say to her, right, this person that wrong race, wrong religion, living in sin, the person she's married to, she's not married to, and she's been married several times, right, all these things. He does not say to her what? "You snake, you brood of viper, how will you escape the punishment of hell?" He does not say that to her in John 4. I mean, you can check it out. What's also interesting is the Pharisees. You remember them? They're the, what do you call it? They're the professional religious people, right? I mean, these people, I mean, they, you know, followed all the rules. At least they thought they did. They knew they were better than everybody else. They were from the right racial background. They were from the right, they had the right religion down, right? They followed all the rules. And Jesus does not say to them, you know, if you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask me to give you a drink, and I would give you living water. He does not say that to the Pharisees. That's interesting. And he does not say to the Pharisees, you know, the water, if you drink the water in this well, right, you'll be thirsty. But if you drink the water that I give you, it'll be this living water that will well up as a spring to eternal life. He doesn't say that to the Pharisees. See, Jesus knew who he was talking to and who he was not talking to. He had a strategy for how to communicate. Not only that, but Jesus knew there was not just one way to do things. Paul was also good at knowing who he was talking to and who he was not talking to. If we look at the three messages in the book of Acts, he's talking to different people. And you're not going to believe this. When Paul was talking to different people, guess what? He said different things in a different way. It's unbelievable. I mean, it's a shocker that this would even happen. Now, he did say some of things the same, right? He talked about the good news of Jesus Christ. He talked about evidence. In two of these passages, he talks about the resurrection being evidence that this is true and you can believe it, you can rely on it. He also talks about a rain and crops and those kinds of things as evidence that God loves you and provides for you. He didn't change the context of the good news of Jesus Christ, but he knew, just like Jesus did, that there was not just one way to do things. So let's look in Acts chapter 13, page 782. The Bible's here, if you want to turn there with me. Page 782. And Paul is addressing some religious people in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Now, a synagogue, as you probably know, is like a small group of Jewish people. You know, once they were scattered out all over the known world at that time in the first century, or before that really, they met in small groups in whatever towns that they lived in after that. So that was kind of their Jewish church, you might say, or community. And so Paul is at this Jewish community, small group, synagogue, right? And they read from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is basically a technical word for all the Old Testament. They read from each part of the Old Testament that those religious people, those Jewish people, held on to and followed. And so in this context, they allow him to speak, and here's what he says. He shares a lot, and then he says this in verse 38 and 39. "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification," which is just a fancy word for something that declares you not guilty, like a judge can hit the gavel down and say, "Not guilty," right? Declare you not guilty. Something that declaring you not guilty, you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, he's speaking to religious people, right? And religious people are all about being right. See, one thing that you cannot tell a religion person is what? They're, remember Fonzie on Happy Days? This will date me. He couldn't say it, right? Because he was too cool to be wrong, right? Religious people are too cool to be wrong because there's one way to do things, my way, which is also God's way, the right way, and so I can't do things wrong. So therefore, I don't know what you're talking about, right? They followed the law of Moses. They followed it so well that they deserved for God to be close to them and to forgive. They didn't really have sins, they didn't think, anymore because they were so good at following the rules. And here this Paul guy says, following the rules under the law of Moses never declared you not guilty. Only Jesus did that. Wow. Notice how he goes about doing that. He points out that they were so wrong about what they thought they were so right about. Their will did not equal God's will. I remember there was a girl in Chicago that was working at a job that I worked at. I got another job when we were starting a church there. And we had, I don't know, it was like the 90s when you had those cubicles were really cool. They were kind of like gopher cubicles. You ever be in a building with, ever work in that where there's all these cubicles? And you just kind of pop up like a gopher when you want to talk to somebody. Hey, Bob! And they'd pop up. Yeah! And you just kind of, you know, sometimes you throw things back and forth when the boss wasn't around. I wouldn't do that. Those other people did. But anyway, just kind of the gopher things, you'd pop up and that kind of a thing. And there was this gal that started working there, and she was right next to me, right, you know, in front of me over here. And she pops up one day out of her gopher hole and says to me, hey, Mike. And I said, yeah. She said, I live with my boyfriend. We're not married. Am I living in sin? Boom, just like that. Just lays it on me. Wow. Now, that's the theological Bible question, isn't it? But guess what? It's not what she was asking me. Now, when I was younger, I would have taken the bait and said, well, I'm formally trained. I'm a pastor. I'm a minister to answer biblically theological questions. And I'd have told her the answer, the right answer, right? No, because I was a religious person, the right answer. But guess what? That's not what she was asking me. She had heard that I was a pastor of a church, a minister, whatever you want to call it. And so she was trying to find out if I cared about her or not, or if I would just judge her like other religious people did. So I thought about it for a half a second while she was looking at me from her gopher hole, and I said, well, I said, you know what? I said, we've all lived in sin, and we all struggle with sin. I said, the reason why Jesus came was to free us from that. And after that, we became fast friends. And I had a chance to have influence in her life. She got to see what it was like to follow Christ for the year that I had that job. And God was able to plant seeds in her life. If I'd have just given her the biblical theology right answer, she'd have popped under the gopher hole and I wouldn't have had any more influence with her. I didn't tell her what she was doing was right, but I didn't just let her have it with the right answer either. Most people want to impress us with how much money they make, but religious people are kind of funny. Religious, or not how much money they spend on things. Religious people are kind of funny. We tend to like try to impress people on how little we pay for things, right? Because we're good stewards, right? It's kind of funny. So, you know, I walk in and I have my shirt on and you come over and you say, well, that's a nice shirt. And I go, yeah, I got it at Walmart, $9.95. And you go, well, that's nothing. I got mine at the Salvation Army, $3. And then the other religious person comes in and goes, you slothful, wicked Christians, I got mine for free from the dumpster out back of the house. Right? I mean, we're funny, aren't we? There was a pastor I was meeting with, and he kind of avoided meeting with me. He didn't want to meet with me, and I finally kind of cornered him, and we met, and he's like, you know, I didn't want to meet with you. I'm like, well, why? I'm not that scary, right? And he's like, you know, he goes, I know you start churches, and I was afraid that you'd want to start a church here. And I go, well, I said, you know, this would be a great place to start a church because there's thousands of people moving in here like all the time. I mean, this would be a great place to start a church. He says, well, I don't want you to do that. And I said, okay, well, why? He goes, because you take all our young families. They would all leave and go to the new church. And I said, well, I said, that's kind of a different question for, you know, I can help you with that if you want me to help you attract young families and not have your young families leave. I said, but that's totally different than starting another church. I said, that there's so many lost people here. It really wouldn't matter. And as we kept talking, he kept bringing up God's will this, God's will that. And I started to realize what he was doing was he was equating God's will with his will, right? His will was that the church continue to do the same thing year after year in the same way year after year. But he was sure that it was God's will because they were going to get different results. It's easy for us to equate our will with God's will instead of really trying to do what God's called us to do. Let's look at Acts 14, 15 to 17, page 782. Paul is addressing some emotional people in Lystra. Now, these people feel really strongly about their traditions. You know, sometimes traditionalists are very emotional people. I mean, they were felt so strongly about their traditions that once they saw Paul and Barnabas heal this person, they immediately took their emotions and applied it to what they were, where they were at, and said, okay, you guys are the humans that are supposed to come, gods that are supposed to come down in human form. We know you are because our tradition says so, so you're it. Doesn't matter what you think. You're the ones. And so what do? They started bringing in, you know, stuff to sacrifice to them because they were sure that they were gods. It's kind of like a Star Wars episode, right? You know, if you know where I'm going with that one. It's interesting, though, that what they did. So Paul and Barnabas are in this situation where God allows them to heal this person. People are freaking out, wanting to, calling them gods, wanting to sacrifice to them. Notice what they did not do. They did not talk about Moses, Samuel, Saul, or David. Now, to the group in Pisidian Antioch, the religious people, the Jewish people, they understood who those people were, right? They grew up in synagogue school, and they talked about Samuel. They talked about Saul. They talked about David. They talked about Moses. They totally got that. That was their experience. So when Paul talked about these people, and then he talked about Jesus, he started where they were. He doesn't do that here. Isn't that interesting? He totally, in fact, what really blows me away is he doesn't use the Bible at all. Can you believe that? A preacher that doesn't use the Bible? Oh my goodness. And it's in the Bible. How ironic is that? I mean, that just blows me away. Only God could think of that. Now, why in the world would he not use the Bible of their time, the Old Testament, and talk about Old Testaments? Because they wouldn't understand it. Instead, he meets them where they're at. He talks about things that they already have experience with, and he shows that how the living God has been involved with that and how the living God loves them and cares about them. So, page 782, Acts 14. Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he has let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food, and he fills your hearts with joy. It's amazing. All those things that you've already experienced, guess what? God is the one that has provided this for you. Food, crops, rain, filling your heart with joy, these emotional things that you experience and feel. See, we get so attached to our traditions because we project our feelings on them. And we become emotionally attached to how we do things. This group of people, they did not want to believe what Paul and Barnabas said because they were so attached to their tradition. They knew they were right. They were emotionally attached to it, and they only wanted to do things that way. They became institutionalized. Now, our traditions can do that to us. We can become institutionalized with our traditions. I don't know if you've seen the movie Shawshank Redemption or not, but Red's the main character there, and he says something about institutionalization, which is interesting. He says, you know, when you're in prison, he said, the walls are your enemies. At first, you hate them, right? Then you get used to them as time goes by. And then, as the years pass, you come to depend on them. In fact, they kind of protect you from everything else that's going on out there. He says, that's institutionalization. I work with a lot of churches around the state, and a lot of our churches are institutionalized. They depend on the church building. They depend on how they do the service. They depend on the traditions. And they believe that they're emotionally attached as much as God himself or God's word himself, sometimes even more. So it's important that we understand God doesn't call us to depend and lean on and hold on to traditions. He calls us to do that with him, the living God himself. Let's look at Acts 17, page 785. I'm going to make you flip a little bit there. Paul addresses some intellectual people. In the Areopagus, I didn't say that, Areopagus. I know how to say that, but I can't right now. I think it's Areopagus. Maybe I spelled it wrong in my notes here. The Areopagus at Athens. I'll just keep saying it. No. So in Athens, Greece, they just like to sit around and talk about the new thing, right? That's all they really like doing. And what's interesting in this speech is, guess what? He doesn't talk about Samuel. He doesn't talk about Saul. He doesn't talk about David. And he doesn't talk about Moses. Well, why not? It's in the Bible. Don't you have to use the Bible when you talk to people about God and Jesus? Again, he doesn't use the Bible. I can't believe it. Can you? He doesn't use the Bible in his sermon. Oh, my goodness. I mean, he would totally get fired if he was a pastor. I mean, he would be, or a seminary professor. He'd be done with, right? He doesn't, why not? Because they would have no idea who these people are. They didn't grow up in Jewish synagogue school. They don't know who Saul, David, Moses, and Samuel are. Notice what else he doesn't say. He doesn't say the same thing he did in Lystra either. He doesn't talk about rain and crops and food. Eat, good, feel happy inside. He doesn't do that. Why? Because they're too, we're talking about intellectual people, right? They're sophisticated, right? Food is stuff that other people do, and I get it at the store, right? Or whatever they did back then, right? Someone else makes the food for me. I don't know where they get it, and they put it in front of me, and I eat it, right? They're too sophisticated to think about rain and crops, and yeah, that's just beneath me, right? They're sophisticated. He doesn't talk to them about that either, because guess what? It's not their experience. But what does he do? Instead of quoting the Bible, what does he quote? He quotes one of their own prophets. Can you believe it? A pagan source. Wow. Man, you read the Bible, it really messes you up. It'll ruin you up, like one of my kids used to say. It ruined me up. Wow. So he quotes from a pagan philosopher, poet of theirs, and guess what else he does? He even references an altar that they have, with an inscription to an unknown God. This God that you don't know about, let me tell you about him, right? Pretty clever, pretty neat. So chapter 17, verse 24, page 785. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. I love that. Isn't that cool? That just blows your mind, doesn't it? God doesn't live in a building, right? And then he goes on. And he is not served by human hands. What? I thought God needed me. Uh-uh. God does not need you. God does not need me. As if he needed anything. I mean, what are we going to give to God? He's kind of like, you know, as your folks get older, they don't need anything anymore, right? What am I going to buy my dad? He doesn't need anything, right? It's kind of like that. But even more so. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. It's pretty cool. Now, the people in Lystra who are emotional, it's pretty ironic because he says, you know, you're projecting life onto these inanimate objects, right, that you worship. God's the only one that can give life. And here he says, the irony is, you're worshiping something that your own small mind can understand, right? That makes you pretty dumb. I mean, that's kind of what he's basically saying to him. He's like, you're trying to figure God out, and you think you have God figured out, and then that means that, you know. But really, You're actually using your limited capacity to reason and understand things to worship something that's even lower than that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He can see everything. He understands everything. It's kind of like we have this little kitty in our house now called, I call him Pocket Tiger, because he's about this big, right? And it'd be like worshiping that little cat. That little cat's not even a year old yet. Why would I worship a little kitty, right? But yet we do it all the times with our ideas and our thinking sometimes. So what happened with the drop call? So I'm trying to call my friend. It's official CEM business, right? And he's an older guy. And did I say he liked to talk? Oh, bless his heart. He's a sweet guy, but man, he likes to talk, right? And one of those guys that when you try to get, you know, a word in there, he just keeps going, right? And then you try to get another word in there, and he just keeps going. And you're like, wait, and try to get another word in there, and he just keeps going. So what happened was, the call dropped, and I couldn't get through to him. I called him like 15 times. In fact, my wife called me while I was trying to call him. And so my wife calls me. We talk for 20 minutes. I get off the phone with her. I'm calling back. Guess what? It's still busy. He was talking to nobody. Can you believe it? This guy talked to me, he thought, for 30 minutes. I had time to talk to my wife. I'm like, yeah, go ahead. He's talking to himself. He has no idea that I'm not listening to him. I mean, it was funny. So the point of that is, you know, I don't want to be that old guy, right? When I get older. Have we been doing church for years the way we've been doing it, thinking that someone was listening on the other end? Have we checked to see if anyone was there? Or are we too religious? We're like religious people, and so we just know we're right, so why bother to see if anyone's listening? Have we checked to see if anyone is there? Or are we too comfortable with the way things are that we don't even want to bother? Have we checked to see if anyone is there? Or are we too sophisticated to even check? Because we're intellectual people. If we're like Jesus, which I know you guys, I love you guys, I care about you guys, I know you want to be like Jesus. If we want to be like Jesus and Paul, we'll check to see if anyone's listening. And if they're not, we'll change how we say what we say so that we can connect with them. So the one thing that I want you to write down or take a mental note of is this. What are we to do with the word that scares all of us, this fear of change idea? Write down, what if God asked you to change something about your church? What would you be afraid he would ask you to change? And you just wouldn't want to do it. This is just between you, God, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and all those people. That's it. Just all those people. Don't have to tell me. Don't have to tell anybody else. If God asked you to change your church, oops, I said that wrong, didn't I? It's not your church, is it? Last time I checked, you didn't die for me, right? Jesus did. It's his church. If Jesus asked you to change his church, the one that you go to that's his, would you be willing to do that? What would you be the most afraid? Oh, no, if they change that or if we change that, oh, no, right? That's what I need you to pray and think about this week. Because guess what? Usually the things I'm afraid of that God's going to ask me to do, he asked me to do them. It's one thing I don't like about God. He knows too much, right? He's got the dirt on me, right? No, I can't fool him, right? The Apostle Paul was near death, right? He tried to encourage his disciple Timothy, the person he's been working with. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, which is fear, but a power but of power and love and discipline." Larry Crabb in his book, Encouragement, writes, "All of us has layers of fear around the real us. They are defense mechanisms. We gravitate toward what is safe and comfortable and run away from things or avoid things that's scary and intimidating. Even though that's human nature, this seems to be a pitiful way to operate. In life, we have a decision virtually every single day. Will I let fear dominate me or will I walk toward my fears and do what I am afraid to do?" A survey was taken of 100 Medal of Honor recipients, the highest, you know, medal you can get in as a soldier for bravery. And they asked them what courage was. And they expected the answer of, well, courage is just not being afraid. You just get in there and take care of business. But none of them said that. They talked about their hearts beating, their chest, you know, palpitating, they're sweating, they're being terrified, right, in the jungles of Vietnam and Korea and other places that they fought in. But guess what? They did what they were afraid to do anyway. That's really what courage is doing what you're afraid to do anyway, walking toward the fears and doing what I'm really afraid to do. I have a good friend, Bob, in California, and the church out there, he had a great testimony about it. He said, you know, I was afraid to change anything in my church because my biggest fear was that I would lose my friends, and oh, they're dear friends, and I did not want to lose them. He says, but now, and he has this big smiley face on, he says, now I have more friends. I have a lot more friends now. I have brothers and sisters that I didn't have before because I let go of what I was afraid of, and God did some great, great things in that. Will we face the fear of change and walk toward the changes that need to be made? I'm not saying I know what they are. I'm just saying we need to have an attitude to be saying, hey, God, if something I'm hanging on to and won't let go of is stopping other people from coming to know Jesus, I need to be willing to let go of that and to be have the attitude of, okay, whatever we need to do, I'm behind it. Not against it, right? Again, it's not good, but behind it. So life is like a couple of things. Life is either like an old movie, and I have some old movies, maybe you do too, that you like to watch. One of the reasons I like to watch old movies is because I know what's going to happen, right? I'm just kind of tired. I don't want to deal with things. And, you know, John Wayne's going to get him, right? Or, you know, and you just kind of, oh, this is great. And, you know, you've got control over it. You know what's going to happen. Or life can be like my golf bag. Now, we got to do, you're going like, where's it going with this? But hang on. So every year we do the CEM golf tournament, right? And we did it last Saturday, a week ago. And last year, I got my golf bag out. And I leave my golf bag in our shed, right? And there's things in our shed that like to hang out in there, right? So I got my golf bag out. I set it down. And this mouth pops out and freaked me out. I'm like, oh, what's going on, right? And so, you know, kind of kick it and kind of afraid of it. And I said, okay, it's okay. So I take it, I put it in my car. This is the night before, you know, because you got to get up and go to golf. So getting my clubs out. You know, I play a lot of golf when this happens, right? And there's mice in your golf bag. So I put it in my car and I set it down. And as soon as I did, another mouse popped up and now it's in my car. It felt like the elephant, you know, standing up on something. No! And there's a mouse in, the mouse is running around in my car. And I'm like, oh, what do I do? You know? So I open up all the doors. And I go inside, and that cool. You know, nothing happened. And my family think I'm scared of mice, you know. Cool. So taking a break, getting a soda, and we're good. And then, you know, I go back, you know, to the car. Kind of like sneaking around like it's the jungle. I look around and everything. Okay, so I shut the doors, and I had to pick up some stuff for the golf tournament. And I'm like, I'm driving, and I can just feel in the back of my neck and my hairs, and I know this mouse is going to jump out and, or bite me in the leg, and I'll be driving, and my car will blow up. You know, I've seen too many movies, right? I'm just panic driving my car thinking, oh, no, this mouse is going to attack me because I displaced it out of its home, right? And after about, you know, 10 minutes driving, I go, okay, it'll be all right. Okay, I got them all. Good. Okay. So the next day, I get up, get in my car, I drive to the golf course, you know, and, you know, if you're cool and are helping put together the golf course, you go get your golf club cart and you bring it to your car and then get your clubs, right? And so I did that. And so I pick up my golf bag out of the car. I set it down on the back of the golf cart and a mouse jumps out down my arm, my back. I'm like going, I'm just freaking out, you know, and thankfully no one was there. So I was like, cool. And then when I got home, I mean, that was just gross. You ever heard a mouse do that? Right down my back. When I got home, another mouse came out. So I dumped all my clubs out. And so this year, I was ready. I pulled my clubs out, and I set them down, and I kicked it. And a mouse came out, and I went, oh! Even though I knew it was going to happen, it still freaked me out. How does God want us to live our lives? Does he want us to watch the same movie over and over again because it's safe and comfortable? Or does he want us to kind of be freaked out because things are happening that we can't control and we don't know what's going to happen? Well, I'll let you figure that one out. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thank you so much for your love for us. God, thank you for sending your son. I'm so glad he didn't shrink back, but he faced his fears, Lord, and he went to the cross, and he died for me and my friends here. And for those that aren't here yet, Lord, help us to see that people need you, and people will come to you, Father, if we're open to having different strategies to reaching different people that might be in our area, Lord. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.